Good morning. This is Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Welcome. And today is March the 26th, the year of our Lord, 2023. We are continuing in a very short series between two books of the Bible that we're teaching. We just finished with Ecclesiastes, which was about a six-month study, and next we'll be going into a different book of the Bible, but I'm just taking a couple weeks in between to look at the idea of what we believe, And you see up on the screen there that there was a church council back in 325 AD that asked themselves that question. So what is it that we believe anyway? And this council happened in Nicaea, in what is now Turkey, and they came up with a very short creed that summarized what they believe. We're not here to teach the creed. We're not here to inculcate it into our worship service in a liturgical kind of a way, but it serves as a table of contents for a couple of weeks' study on what is it that we believe. So this week, we're in part two of what we believe, and the title is, We Believe in One God, the Father Almighty. And so we'll be looking at this segment right here, which is the beginning paragraph of the Nicene Creed. Now, I just want to be clear. These are the words of men, uninspired. This is not Holy Writ. This is the answer to a question that the church asked itself, well, what is it that we believe? And this is their human answer to that question. So I want to be clear. I'm not putting this up there as Holy Writ inspired by the Holy Spirit. So our texts this morning will be Ephesians chapter 4, all of the chapter, also John chapter 21, verses 20 through 23, and Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So if you would rise with me, and if you're able to, I'll go ahead and read those. Now, as I read from Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to be thinking and listening for the following things. Listen for something that starts to line out the doctrine that we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. Like, did they get that from Scripture? Hint, it may be in this text. Also, see if you hear the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then also look for the doctrine of the church. Is the church mentioned here at all in this passage? And the doctrine of baptism, which all of these things, by the way, are in the Nicene Creed. Do we see them in this passage of Scripture? And then do you hear a warning against heresy? Which is a fundamental purpose of creating this creed was to battle heresy. Do you see a warning against heresy or false teachers? And then last, do you hear even just a hint of the coming day of redemption for believers? In other words, the second coming of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So did you hear those doctrines in there? Did you hear them talked about? Do we have all three persons of the Holy Spirit there? Do we have the beginning of the discussion of the church, the giftedness within the church? Do we talk about the day of redemption? Now I go to John chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. And as I read this, listen as if you were a member of the first century church. That would be right in there between, say, 45 AD-ish to about, 100 AD. But especially, say this is in about the year 95. Now, John was 85 years old. This is going to be from the book of John. John was 85 years old in the year 95. And this is right about when in 96, he was released from the island of Patmos. And he wrote Revelation at that time. But let's say that you're alive right in that time frame there. John's still alive, but he's really, really old. He's really old. And it could be any day that he dies. What would you say, what would this passage that I'm going to read here say to you about the doctrine of the second coming of Christ? And what would it say to you about the timing of the second coming? Here it is. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who's the one who betrays you?" So he's referring to John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." See, Jesus had just got done telling Peter, I want you, if you love me, you will follow me even unto death. Peter looks over at John, it's like, "Lord, you didn't say that to John. How come you didn't say that to John? Lord, what about this man? If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Until I come, what is that to you? Lord God, I thank you for this reading of your word. I ask you, God, to give us light into the meaning of these passages. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. So, it's just before the year 100. John is still alive. You are alive. And you just have read from the Gospel of John chapter 21 and reviewed that Jesus said to him, concerning John, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? At that point, you don't have the benefit of the hindsight that the modern church has. John is still alive. And Jesus just said to him, what is that to you if I will that he, John, remains until I come? What does this sound like, until I come? It sounds like the second coming, doesn't it? So could it be that the early church thought that the second coming would happen within the lifetime of John the Apostle? I believe so. And many scholars believe this as well. And this begins to shape the context that we're going to talk about today, which is the history of the Christian church in the first, second, and third centuries before the writing of this Nicene Creed. It's going to give us an idea of why did they write this? What was going on? Some people have said context is everything. Context is everything. And let me ask you this. So now it's the year 100. The year John probably died at the age 90, and Jesus isn't here. Well, wait a sec. I thought, Lord, that you would come back before John dies. We just buried him. What's going on here? What's going on? And the last passage that I'll read for today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I want to give a little more context to this first and second century church. This was written by John in about 96 AD, the revelation of Jesus. He was released from his prison island on Patmos, and then he went to Ephesus probably, wrote this down, and then it was copied and circulated among all the churches. So basically all the churches in Christendom got a copy of this, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, written by John. So place yourself in that time frame there and listen for the warning of persecution and the promise of victory in this passage. And then ask, what does this mean to me now, first, when John is still alive, 98 to 100 AD? So if you're the Christian who reads this while John is still alive, and then if you're the Christian who reads this after John dies. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last. There's F and the L in your Bible is probably capitalized, meaning Jesus Christ. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Quote, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So we saw in Ephesians 4, we saw these doctrines that are repeated in the Nicene Creed. And then in John chapter 21, we saw the idea that the church likely believed that Jesus would return before John dies. And then John died. And Jesus wasn't back. And then we saw here in Revelation 2 that Jesus promised that the church would be persecuted. But he who overcomes would be saved. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Why would you feel the need to say that? Let's go into this Nicene Creed just for a few minutes here. It's divided into I consider it seven sections. The first section is, we believe in one God, the Father. The second section is, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a long section. So we believe in one God, the Father. It's just a couple of lines. There it is. You can say it in about 10 seconds. The next part, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the longest section. Why is that? Could it be that it's the person of the Trinity that was attacked the most in those 3 centuries? Then there's a short section, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And in a very short section, we believe in one church. And then we confess one baptism. And then we await the resurrection of the dead. And the last section, I'm going to call it its own section, is the section of assent, A-S-S-E-N-T. It's the amen. At the very end of this creed is amen. Amen gets really short shrift. It's a tiny word. But it's a big, big deal. It's how the church says, yeah, everything that you just said, it's true. I believe it. That's why we say amen. So be it. It doesn't mean, yeah, you go, preacher. It doesn't mean that. It means, yes, you just said something true. And so the amen is a big, big deal. The Nicene Creed and the other creed that we see in church history, the Apostles' Creed, were put into liturgical services, which means that every week you would have church and you would repeat these creeds word for word. We've explored that there's some value in that. That one thing it does is it inculcates into you, for example, we believe in one God. When you say that 5,000 times in your life, it's kind of hard to knock you off that pillar because you know, you believe in one God. So when somebody says, you know, that Jesus in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was a God, a la the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say a God, then immediately that rings false to you because we believe in one God. There is not a God, as in there are numerous gods. Going into church history, Jesus, we see that Jesus' life began in about, believe it or not, 4 BC. You would think the year zero, right? But we got the timing a little bit wrong when we tried to reconstruct that over a thousand years later. And most scholars believe that he was born in what we would call the year 4 BC. And then was crucified sometime around 29 AD. Or maybe he, you know, if you go with, he was born in the year 1 and then crucified in the year 33. It doesn't matter. In my opinion, it's not that material to our belief. Jesus began his ministry, the Bible says, at about age 30. And we reconstruct, you know, that there in the Gospel of John, there were 3 Passovers that are accounted for there, and so we think probably his ministry was about 3 years. These are not things to get hung up on, and you won't find that in a creed. But then in the first century, the years like 33 AD to about 100 AD when John died, this is the apostolic age. And so there's a lot happening in the apostolic age. What's going on there? The Jewish system of sacrifice was still in the temple from the time of the death of Christ to about 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The complete annihilation of the city of Jerusalem. Why was that? Because the Jews decided that they were going to rebel against Rome. And in 64, they began, in 64, Caesar Nero began a persecution of the Christians. And in about 66, the Jews rose up in Jerusalem and they said, you know, we're going to take Jerusalem back. And so they did. And that lasted for all of about, that's a little over a year to 4 years, depending on how you count it. There was a general named Titus who came from Rome, and his job was to conquer Jerusalem and basically destroy it. So he made a trip out there to Jerusalem in the year 67, and then for some reason he stopped and turned around and went back. Why did he do that? I don't know. But the Christians had heard from Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 that about the abomination of desolation. And Jesus at that point said, when you see this, flee to the mountains. And so they did. So sometime in that 67 to 70 AD, before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, all the believers picked up and they went to a city called Pella, which is not that far away. It was in a different state, however. It wasn't in Judea. And it was in the region of Decapolis. And they were not involved in that destruction. They were gone. So it was the wrath of Rome came down only upon the Jews and not upon the Christian church. And this is the beginning of what we call the Christian diaspora. And that's a big deal for what we believe, because this begins this age of persecution against the church. And it begins the age of Christian martyrdom. Nero, in 64, started an official persecution of the Christians in Rome. And it was really localized to Rome. And why did that happen? Well, because Rome was just all of a sudden started burning down. There were fires all over Rome. Well, why? Well, the stories are different depending on who you listen to, but it is believed that Nero wanted to build great new buildings as monuments and testaments to himself and to his glory. But he needed to get money from the Roman Senate. And the Senate said, no, we're not going to fund your big building project. So he goes, fine. He goes back to his henchmen and says, burn it down. Burn it all down. So if he burns down Rome, the Senate then has to give him money to build glorious new buildings. Well, now the people kind of figure out, wait a second, this looks a lot like arson, and it comes right on the heels of Nero asking for more money. We think you burned it down. And Nero says, no, not me. Those Christians burned it down. And so he begins to persecute the Christians. He made Christianity illegal. He hounded and found the Christians, arrested them, had them put to death by the hundreds. The stories abound about Nero actually having parties. He had a stadium, a chariot stadium, and he would invite guests, and they would have a drunken party. And when it got dark at night, he would take Christians and have them tied to a post and dipped in pitch and light them on fire so that they could serve as torches to light his chariot going around the stadium. This is horrible. It's horrible. If you were a Christian in Rome in 64 AD, would it shake your faith? It might. Would it create a crisis of belief for you? It might. So the Christians ran from Rome, and they ran from Jerusalem to Pella, as I said. This begins the Christian diaspora. Then I'm going to go to the second century. John is dead. The year is 100 AD. John died. Jesus didn't come back. Thousands and thousands of Christians are starting to think, so I got that whole second coming thing wrong. And I got it from John's gospel. And I got it wrong. What else might I have gotten wrong? And then, sound effects. What else might I have gotten wrong? I wonder. And then very helpful teachers come from the weeds and say, I'll tell you what else you got wrong. You did get some things wrong, and so did I, and here's what it is. So listen to me. That Apostle John did you wrong by recording that way, so you need to listen to me. I have a different view on Scripture, and I will help you make sense of things in light of the fact that John, quote-unquote, recorded a promise that the second coming would already have happened. And here you are in a society that hates you, and Jesus, quote-unquote, promised that he would snatch you out of it already, and you're still here being hounded and put to death and burned and persecuted. So listen to me. I will help you make sense of it. In the year 155, there was an 84-year-old bishop in the church of Smyrna. Yes, that Smyrna that we read about in Revelation. And he was put to death by fire. He's actually the first written account that we have of martyrdom outside the New Testament. And a historian wrote a letter called The Martyrdom of Polycarp, which was widely distributed to all the churches. The Martyrdom of Polycarp. The Roman governor of the region was hauling Christians into the stadium and commanding them to make an offering to a statue of Caesar as God, proclaiming him as a God. This letter records that already one Christian had just made sacrifice in order to save his own life. What would you do? What would I do? If we were literally hauled down to a stadium with spectators in it and forced to give an offering and make a statement asserting that Caesar is one of the gods. And if you don't, we're going to feed you to the dogs, literally, feed you to the dogs. Would you do it? I think hopefully we all would say in our heart, no, there's no way I would do it. But when those dogs are chomping at your neck, and when you see the flames burning, maybe you have a different perspective. So Polycarp saw that stuff happening, and he had a dream in which he believes that he was told by God that he would be burned to death as a martyr for his faith. And so Polycarp actually goes and turns himself in. I'm a believer. I want to surrender myself. And thereupon, they attempt to burn him alive, but the story is, in this letter, that the flames simply surrounded him and just made him glow, like a heavenly glow. And so then the man in charge of putting him to death said, so run him through with swords. And so they did. And then it gets kind of graphic in the story, but he bled everywhere and extinguished the flames. That's the account. Then there was a persecution in Lyon, France, what we call France today, which was the Roman province of Gaul back then, and in about the year 180. Christianity was made illegal, and Christians were forbidden to appear in public where they were mocked, beaten, and robbed by the pagans. It's like they were outlaws. They didn't have any protection of the law. They were accused of, get this, cannibalism and incest. Well, how did that happen? Well, the authorities seized the pagan servants of the Christians, put them under torture, and said, tell us about the Christians. And it was like, what do you want to hear? I need to save my body from being crushed. What do you want to hear? So they made stuff up. Yeah, they eat their children, and they practice incest. So many Christians then were tortured. Several recanted their faith, but later, they returned and said, I recant my recantation. And this will be dealt with in the Nicene conference assembly, where they deal with, like, how do we accept people back in to the church who have recanted their faith under pressure? Do we even do that at all? If so, then by what means? So this is all what's going on in the second century, and it gives rise to three main heresies. The first one is Gnosticism, the second one Marcionism, and the third one Montanism. I got a lot of material here. I'm going to deal with each one in about 90 seconds each. Gnosticism is this. I think that salvation comes because you have special knowledge, mystical knowledge. And it's not so important that you have faith, but that you learn the right things. That's Gnosticism. What that does also is it says that, so knowledge can save you, but there's nothing of value in your flesh. And so everything material is bad. And so that then leads to a heresy that says, therefore, Jesus could not have come in the flesh because flesh is bad. So it gave rise to another heresy, and that heresy gives rise to another heresy. And then Marcionism. A man named Marcion was an early church father and an evangelist. A lot of these heresies came from basically legitimate bishops and pastors in the Christian church. Why? Because they were kind of like sheep without a shepherd. And they're doing theology on the run because they're running from the government, they're running from persecution. They don't even have time to get together and have these assemblies to where they can figure out what it is that they believe. They don't have breathing room to do that until the year 325. And so they're kind of not making it up as they go, but they're figuring it out as they go. So there was a bishop from Turkey near the Black Sea, and he moved to Rome in 140. And he wrote down his thesis there, which was this. Look, all that scripture stuff, especially that Old Testament, you know what? We're a church of the New Testament. We don't need the Old Testament. In fact, here's all we need. I've got a very short version of the Gospel of Luke, redacted down to very small size, and then we've got 10 letters written by Paul, and that's all you need. That's our canon. That's our Bible. By the way, does that sound familiar to anything going on maybe in the church today? You know that Old Testament? No, I'm a New Testament believer. You know, the God of the Old Testament is bad. He's cruel. He's mean. That's not like Jesus, whom I love. This goes all the way back to the first century church. And then there was Montanism. A man named Montanus called himself a prophet in the church in Phrygia, again in Turkey, central Turkey. By the way, Asia Minor. It was the hub of Christianity, and along with North Africa and Rome, between those areas. Jerusalem, not so much. Asia Minor, where many churches were planted, especially by Paul on his missionary journeys, North Africa, going all the way out to Tunisia. So Montanism, Montanus says, I'm a prophet, and so are these two ladies with me. And then they would fall into ecstatic trances, and they would utter things. And they said, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. And this is new revelation, in addition to everything ever said by any other apostle. This is new. So, in essence, the canon is not closed. We're still speaking Holy Writ here. One thing they did is they said, Jesus is coming. The second coming is imminent, meaning it's going to happen any time now. And not only that, it's going to happen right here. And they named a place. And so Christians from all over moved there. And they abandoned entire towns that were Christian towns, empty, ghost towns. And so they moved to this area between these two little villages in Turkey, and they're just like looking at the sky, okay. Does that sound familiar today? You read about it once in a while, right? People looking at the sky. In each of these cases, relatively quickly, the church, the other church bishops, that we will call Orthodox church bishops. I'm going to introduce two terms to you here. Orthodox, small o, and heterodox, small h. Orthodox means this, same teaching. The same as what? The same as what was taught here. Heterodox means they're teaching something hetero or different. That's where we get heterosexual from. Male and female. Men are different than women. I know that's heresy in today's economy, but that's why we call it heterosexual, is because men and women are different. Heterodoxy is different teaching. Different teaching than what? Different than what's here in the scripture. The bishops got together in each of these cases of these three heresies, and they investigated the heresy. They would hold hearings and even trials, and then for anybody who would not recant the heresy, they were excommunicated. That was a really important tool in their toolbox back then, was excommunication. Now we only hear about excommunication for things like Christians doing some public sin which they don't repent of. You know, you fill in the blank of what that sin is, and they're corrected secretly by the church and privately and so on, and then eventually, you know, a public rebuke, and then they still don't repent, so you say, okay, fine, you're not in the church anymore. You're excommunicated from the church. They're disfellowshipped. Well, what that did is it started to increase the role of the bishop, because in the face of attacks, what do you need? Strong leadership. Strong leadership. So the role of bishops, and what's a bishop? It's a pastor, but not just a local church pastor. It's a pastor over other pastors. So like a town would have a bishop, and there'd be other elders underneath there. So summing up the second century, it was a hotbed of disappointment that Jesus hasn't returned. Heresy, where false teachers would come and say, you're confused, let me give you explanation to clear up your confusion. And then the church reacting to that, saying, no, that's false teaching, we're going to put that out. That's the second century. The third century, the years 200 to 300 AD, it's all similar. There's persecution that arises especially from Rome, periodically. You'd have one Caesar that says, I don't mind the Christian church so much. And another Caesar rises up and he says, I don't like those Christians so much. Let's persecute them. The center of Christendom or Christianity was basically Asia Minor and North Africa and Rome. That's where the Christians were. And all this time, Rome is coming under attack now from barbarian hordes outside, and they're under military pressure as well. The persecution comes to a head with Domitian along about just before 300 AD, between, I think it's 285 to 305 AD. And he's going after Christians. Other heresies arise. There's one called Sabellianism and another called Arianism, which actually gives rise to the Council of Nicaea. And the Christian church needs to respond to all this. So now we're at about 305 AD, and Domitian has been persecuting the church for about 30 years. Taking people to their deaths. And during this time, there's a young Caesar in waiting, in the wings, being trained and groomed to take over. His name is Constantine. Constantinus. And he looks at the Christians along about 295 or so, while he's still a general and still carrying out the will of this Caesar who wants to persecute the church. And he's looking at them and saying, I don't see what's wrong here. I don't see the harm here. In fact, I think I see some things that attract me about this. And you may have heard the story. He has a vision before he goes into battle one time. And there's a symbol in that vision. And it's a Christian symbol. And he has that symbol painted on all the shields of his men. And then in spite of the odds stacked against him in battle, they win. And they conquer the enemy. And they drive out the barbarians. And Constantine then says to the giver of the dream, God, I think that was you. I will serve you. And so will my empire. And he declared Christianity legal. And eventually, the religion of the realm, although he was very tolerant of other religions as well. And this, there was a process then over the next 20 years or so where he became more and more, I'll say faithful for lack of a better word. But it wasn't like he was converted overnight and he was a good guy. And it took time. And he called this council together in 325 after he had already been in power for 20 years. And basically puts on his robes of majesty and he sends out an invitation to 1,800 bishops over all of Christendom, all the way out to Tunisia, Africa, to Rome, to Turkey, to everywhere. And he says, all you bishops have safe passage to come here to Nicaea. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to become unified. I'm not going to tell you what your doctrine needs to be. I'm not going to tell you what your theology needs to be. I'm the Caesar. That's none of my business. But you need to agree. We're going to be one people, one church, one faith. You guys hammer it out. Decide for yourselves. And so about the numbers, somewhere between 300 and 400 bishops actually came. And this is what they hammered out. And it starts this way. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Those are radical words. It's such a radical thing to say. One God, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. One God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, when they say maker of heaven and earth, they're identifying now with over 2,000 years of understanding that began back with Abraham, right? The beginning of the faith, the Hebrew faith, that they were serving the creator of heaven and earth. And not just the material things, but the creator of everything visible, which you can touch and you can see, but everything that's invisible. Things you can't see. The spirit world. Angels. Prophecy. Revelation. The whole operation of communication in prayer. That's who started all this. The God. The one God. The Father, the Almighty. You know that God who made heaven and earth. And we have repeated as a church that phrase, which I will call the preamble to the Nicene Creed. We have repeated that now for 1,700 years. In 2 years, it'll be 1,700 years. In the year 2025, this will have 1,700 years of history. I just have a couple minutes left. I want to ask you some questions. Don't answer out loud. I just want to ask you some questions. Why do you suppose there's so little shrift given to one God and so much given to the Son of God? I submit this because they had 2,000 years of history already of saying one God. It was kind of a given. It was a part of the culture, the Jewish culture. It was a part of the faith, the Hebrew faith. And the church was born out of the Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith. But the Son of God was a brand new thing. It needs a lot of work. Now, just to help us all relate to this, you all come from a family. And some of you have looked maybe at your family history. And maybe you've learned stories about your family going back to the 1800s or the 1700s or maybe longer. And then did you ever kind of put one and two together and come up with, my family 300 years ago was like this, and they believed in this, and also, so were my parents. See, your parents weren't born in a vacuum, and their marriage wasn't crafted in a vacuum. They have a history. Whether they know it or not, they have a history. In my own family, there's, you know, we all come from a father and a mother, right? And so you look back at your father's history and your mother's history, and you go back in your genealogy and your family history and everything. My father's family history is radically different than my mother's. They're very, very different. Our family takes after mainly the father's side. And I'm glad. Going back as far as I can see so far, and so far in the U.S. I'm back to about 1710. There's never been one divorce in the family the whole time. I can't find any evidence of criminal behavior at all. Now, granted, that's probably stuff that you want to cover up and sweep under the rug, and I'm sure there's, you know, ways to do that. But I looked for records. And whether you know it or not, these things are passed on parent to child, parent to child, parent to child. And it becomes a part of who your grandparents were and your parents were. And it becomes the same thing in your faith. What you're taught by me here today is I'm not just a guy who picked up the Bible and figured out, oh, here's what it says. I'll teach that. I'm standing on shoulders. I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. I learned from others, and they learned from others, and they learned from others. And when you do that for 2,000 years, you have a corpus of belief that's passed on from spiritual generation to spiritual generation. And so, because I don't need to think about we believe in one God, because it's just who I am, because it was just handed down for hundreds and hundreds of years, it's almost automatic. And it is in you too. And you get to hear it here from the pulpit, not because your pastor is some special guy, but because we have 2,000 years of teaching behind us. And it doesn't matter that Jesus still has not returned yet. We're going to bring it home now. John is dead. Jesus is still not returned. If he takes another 2,000 years to return, that's okay. we still will live as if his return is imminent today. And it helps to have summarized teaching of our understanding. The church did it with a creed. You do it in your family by the way you tell stories and the way you act, the way that you teach your children. And we saw last week that the Bible actually in Deuteronomy chapter 6 admonished the faithful to teach not only their children, but their grandchildren. Grandchildren. God has a role for grandparents in the faith of the next generation. I was on FaceTime with a couple of grandchildren last night, and it was kind of wild and crazy. They were dancing on the telephone screen and singing songs. They were singing Christian hymns, actually, as they're dancing around, and it was neat. They're 3 and 5. Thanks. And when they play, they sing hymns. Why? Because their parents do. Why? Because their parents do. Why is that? Because they stand on the shoulders of giants. And so do you. When you go outside these four walls and into the world, remember that. You're a part of something really, really big. The death and resurrection and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the central pivot point of all human history. The Old Testament looked forward to it. The New Testament looks back to it, and you live it out every single day. There is nothing more important than that. This is our perspective. You can recite a creed, but more important, you need to internalize the truths of Scripture so that they are automatic. And that shapes exactly how you live every day. I realize that I did not exposit a passage today. Come back the other 50 weeks a year and we'll do that. I felt the Lord calling me to exhort the people of God in this way today. Like a father to his family. Every once in a while, he gets to make a speech. Right? Why? Because he's dad. Every once in a while, I get to make an exhortation because God holds me accountable for your souls. Lord God, thank you for 4,000 years of history in our faith, going back to Abraham at least. Thank you for 2,000 years of church history. Lord, we thank you even for the persecutions in the church's past and in the present. Why? Because you tell us, God, that by this you test us and that we are made stronger and that we need to overcome. God, I ask you also to quicken our hearts to ministry that we need to be doing while we still draw breath so that we don't squander this time before we close our eyes for the last time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Have a great day. I'm going to stick around as long as anybody wants to. Remember, the ladies have a Bible study in